Bring a Bible today, that's okay. There's one located in the pew rack behind you, and you're welcome to use that this morning. And if you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take that with you. That's our gift to you. And hopefully through that, you'll be caused to see the same glory of God that he's shown to us through his word. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to begin by reading verses 1 through 6. You'll be happy to know that I'm not preaching on giving anymore, okay? So there, you've had your fill for the next 5 or 10 years. It'll probably be that long before I get back to it again, but I hope you enjoyed the instruction and exhortation that Paul gave to the church at Corinth, and the Holy Spirit was gracious enough to give to us through that passage as well. Now we move forward with his pastoral work with this very same congregation. So you follow along as I read chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Now, I, Paul, myself, and pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Let's pray for the Lord's help in our study. Well, Father, our longing is what we just sang. We love to be where Christ is. Christ is among his people. So when we're gathered together, we know Christ is here. His word is here. Your Holy Spirit is here. And so we love this spot in time. Not this building, but what goes on in this building. Opening your word and coming to hear from you together is as much as we can ask for. This is where you reveal yourself by revealing the glory of your Son. And so we have great anticipation for what's going to happen this morning, not because of my abilities, in spite of my abilities. So, Father, we come to you as needy people. We come weak and frail and tired and already distracted and easily distracted as well. I come stumbling in my thoughts and probably stumbling in my words. And so what's going to take place here this morning is going to have to take place through your power, through your control, not ours. And so we come making the request for that, and we come with great confidence and eagerness, knowing that you will answer that request because you're glorified by doing so. Christ is glorified. Your people are sanctified by you answering that request, and we've seen you answer it throughout the generations, even of our lifetime. And so, Father, I ask those things with great hope. I ask those things with great humility because I realize that some of the things you might do, as we're going to see in this passage this morning, some of the things you might do in our lives, in someone's life here this morning, might not be easy at the moment. But ultimately, it is for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. And so, again, we have hope. Again, we have eagerness. Again, we're going to go from this place today with eyes wide open to see what you do and with hearts ready to praise you for all that you do. So have your way among us this morning. We'll give you the credit for it, and I pray all of it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you read the Bible from cover to cover, and I know many of you have, probably several times, but when you do that, you come away with several unmistakable themes. Things that show up from first page to last. Things that you seem to find in every book, no matter who's writing it and what the time frame is for their writing. Things like, God is holy. If you read this book, any place in this book, and miss that point, you've been reading with your eyes closed. God is holy. God is other. God is completely different than everything else that exists. And he's absolutely perfect in every way. God is holy, a theme of Scripture. God means for his Son to be the center of attention. He talked about it from the very first pages of Scripture. Then he sent his Son here for that to happen. And that's what he intends to happen through all of eternity in the future as he gathers his people to and around Jesus Christ, and the focus is on him every second of, you can't even say every second of every day, because time will end and it will just be constant attention to Jesus Christ. The theme that God treats his people with special favor. You can't read scripture without seeing that. Oh, God loves everyone, no question about that. But God loves his people in a special way, in a way that's different than the way he manifests his love for everyone else. There's another theme, and we don't like to think about this one very much, but we have to because it's there and it's so prominent. But that is that God takes sin very seriously. We humans don't tend to, but God certainly does. That was clear from the get-go, right? All the way back in the garden with the very first two people, you see very clearly how God feels about sin. He takes it very seriously. And we will know by what goes on in the end how seriously God takes sin. When he gathers everyone and everything before him and he judges the world for the things that we have done in our bodies, whether good or bad, God takes sin very seriously. He made that very clear to his chosen physical nation, the nation of Israel, and he has made that clear in the revelation that he has given to the church, those of us who believe in his son, Jesus Christ. God hates sin. He never ignores it, and he expects his people to deal with it. And that's one of the things that comes out so clearly in Paul's ministry. Whether we're looking at the things that he preached to people in person or, like we're doing today, what he wrote in letters to churches. We've looked at 1 Corinthians, now we're getting toward the end of 2 Corinthians, and obviously it's been clear in both of those letters, right? God takes sin very, very seriously. Now, fortunately, by this point in the second letter, we've noticed that things seem to be better in Corinth. With this congregation of believers in Corinth, things seem to be a little bit better. I mean, compared to the first letter, Paul's not addressing nearly as many sin issues as he was in that first letter. I mean, think about it. These people had finally dealt with that one issue with the immoral man and his stepmother. They had finally dealt with that situation. And Titus has just returned to Paul recently, bringing the wonderful news of their repentance. That this group of people that were so stubborn and so rebellious and so resistant to the Apostle Paul and his instructions and his commands and his confrontations, they've now changed, and they've got this burning desire to make all things that were wrong now right with Paul, and they want to do all things rightly now at this point in time. So Titus has seen repentance from this group of people that hadn't been there for a long period of time. Also, that section on giving that I was joking about a second ago, well, all through that section, Paul's tone sounded very hopeful. It sounded very confident. It sounded like Paul was writing to them on this subject that they had struggled with for a long time, but now it's almost like he had the feeling that they're ready and he's expecting them to be very generous with their offering for the Judean saints. So there's a lot of good going on in Corinth at this point in time. And that's why when you get to the beginning of chapter 10, this beginning right there in verse 1 of chapter 10, it almost catches you off guard. I don't know if you were putting the pieces together from the last few weeks and what I just read to you, but you're almost caught off guard because Paul's language and Paul's tone seems to change abruptly with verse 1 of chapter 10. Paul goes from what I would say is being very encouraged and encouraging to being very confrontational, and it happens just like that. One verse he sounds this way, the next verse, oh, that changed. What happened here? Is Paul just moody? So he had been in a good mood and all of a sudden he's in a bad mood. Is he just having a bad day when he started writing this particular verse? Had someone rubbed him the wrong way? Because we know we Christians tend to do that to each other, right? And Paul has had his fair share of run-ins with God's people. Somebody just rubbed him wrong and he's having a bad day when he wrote this? Well, obviously not. It seems pretty obvious to me as I've read forward through this and going where we're going the next few weeks, it seems pretty obvious that all is still not as it should be in this congregation. Things are better. They're not where they were, but everything's still not as it should be. Good things are happening, no doubt about that. But the repentance that Titus saw in many of these believers are not present in all of these believers yet. So Paul's burden for this church remains. And he still has work to do. Work that he evidently feels can't wait until he gets there. Here, he's still planning to make the trip there. He's got it in his mind. He's going to go on down to Corinth and see these people and address certain things. But whatever's happening right here is still so prominent and still so urgent that it can't wait. He's got work to do right now. Sin is a perpetual problem in this church like it is everywhere else. God doesn't ignore it, and Paul can't leave it alone. So, well, what's the sin this time? Could be anything, right? With this group of people, who knows what it's going to be. But what is it this time? Well, as we go forward from here, it's going to become more obvious. Paul's going to get more and more narrow and more specific with his language. But without us going that far forward this morning, let me just give you a summary by saying this is about false teachers. There are false teachers among this group of believers in Corinth and around this group of believers in Corinth, just like there were everywhere else at this point in time, right? But these are men who are claiming to be sent out by Christ, but they're not preaching the same gospel that Christ preached. They're not preaching the same gospel that the apostles that Christ sent out are preaching. They're false teachers. And those false teachers know the influence that Paul has on this congregation, and they're trying to break that influence. So they're doing it by lying about Paul. They're lying about his character. They're lying about his intentions. They're lying about the claims that he has made. All of that to break the tie that he has with those people so they can create their own tie with those people and power over those people. And it seems to have already been working on some of the professing believers in this congregation. Some of them are doubting Paul's character. Some of them are still resisting Paul's authority. Some of them are rejecting Paul's instructions even to this point in time, even though Titus has seen great repentance out of this group. There's some who haven't gotten there yet. If you look at verse 2 again, Paul makes a vague reference to these people. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, "Some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Some of the people in Corinth, some of the people who were part of this congregation, were looking at Paul and Timothy, and they were thinking wrong things about Paul and Timothy. They were thinking Paul and Timothy, that they're just living according to the flesh. Oh, they just minister, quote unquote, but they've got a fleshly agenda for what they're doing and how they're going about it. Oh, what Paul and Timothy are saying and doing, they're just doing to satisfy their own fleshly desires. They claim authority, they boss people around, they demand money, and they threaten people all for their own earthly benefit. That's what the false teachers were saying. And they were convincing some of these people to believe that. They're taking the bait, is what's going on. So Paul is addressing this. He's going to keep addressing it. He's going to go deeper into it as he moves forward through this chapter in chapter 11, no doubt about it. But he's already addressing that in this part of the letter and even before he goes down there in person. And his approach to these particular people, these sinners, is very interesting to me as a pastor. Kevin and I, as your pastors, we have to wear a lot of hats as pastors. And one that we don't like to wear is this one. It's that hat of addressing the sin of people who won't address their own sin. It's something all pastors have to do, or supposed to do at least, in the congregations that they lead. So what's the right way to do that? What's the best way to do that? What should you expect from us as we do what Christ has given us to do in that particular realm, addressing your sin? Well, Paul's giving us a lot of help here on that very sensitive issue. You know, none of us likes to talk about this. None of us likes to go through it, but it's supposed to be done. It has to be done. How do you do it? Well, Paul's giving us some help. And I'm going to put several things up here on the screen for you this morning about Paul's approach to the sin of God's people. And I hope you'll write this down. You might need to pull this out when I come to you someday to address some sin in your life. And you can say, well, Pastor Mark, you're not doing it like Paul did it. Do it like Paul did it. Yeah, I mean, you can use it either way if you want to, but Paul's giving us help that we need here, okay? So let me give you several things that we see in Paul's approach to the sin of these Corinthian professing believers, okay? Here's the first thing I'll point out to you, and it's found in verse 1. And that is, Paul's approach was personal. Right at the beginning of verse 1, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you. I, Paul, myself." Now, why make that statement? Why make sure that these people know that this is coming from him, Paul, himself, not somebody else, him? Well, think about Paul's pattern lately. When Paul and Titus left Ephesus to come west, Paul sent Titus to Ephesus. Paul didn't go along, did he? Paul went on up to Macedonia, planning to meet Titus somewhere else. But Paul didn't come along that time. He sent Titus in his place alone without Paul. Then when Paul was in Greece and he was planning to come on south down to Corinth to be with these people, he turned around and went back up to Macedonia again. He didn't come when he said he was going to come, when he was supposed to come. And now he has sent Titus and those other two men, the unnamed men, he sent Titus and those other two men to Corinth to take care of this giving collection matter, and Paul didn't come with them. That's been Paul's pattern, at least as far as these Corinthians have noticed it, how they've seen it, how it has affected them. That's what's been going on. And you can see, based on that pattern, some who are in Corinth might come to different conclusions about why. Why does Paul do this? They may think Paul's all talk. He's just all talk. His bark is worse than his bite. Paul never carries out his warnings himself. He doesn't do that. Oh, he threatens us with a personal visit to deal with our sin and to discipline us and to punish us. But he always sends his minions to do his dirty work for him, doesn't he? He's afraid to come and discipline people himself. Maybe that's the conclusion they're arriving at from this pattern that they've seen out of Paul. Or they may look at this a different way. They may come to the conclusion that he just doesn't care. He doesn't care. We're not worth Paul's personal attention. Oh, the Ephesians got it. They got it for 3 years. The Macedonians get it. He keeps going up there and going back there over and over again and bragging about them. The Macedonians get it. Greece got it for a while, but not us. We just get his underlings. He sends other people to us. He doesn't come himself. He just doesn't care about us. Well, either way, Paul obviously wants these people to know that this that he's writing, this that he's dealing with right here, is not coming from anyone else and it's not coming through anyone else. This is him speaking directly to them. This sin is serious enough to get his personal attention. They are important enough to get his personal attention. Everything else at this point in time is pushed aside for his personal attention to them and this particular matter of sin. So, Paul's approach to professing believers who are going on in sin, his approach is personal. Let me point out a second thing to you. Also in verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Second thing I see here is that Paul's approach to them and their sin is gentle. Now, of all that is written about Jesus Christ, especially prophetically, if you go back to the Old Testament and you trace all the messianic prophecies, of all that's said about Jesus, one of the most beautiful descriptions of him came at least 700 years before his incarnation. And you'll remember this particular sentence: "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench." Remember that statement? What's that mean? It talks about bruised reeds and smoking flax. What do those two things have in common? Well, they are things that are barely hanging on. I would call both of those things very delicate and fragile. They are not far from their end. And they are just used as metaphors for people. People who are in that same kind of condition. People who are fragile, delicate, barely hanging on. And it's talking about how Jesus would come and handle people like that. Jesus would handle people like that so gently that they would not be made weaker. They would not be broken by the things Jesus said to them or the things Jesus did to them. They wouldn't be made worse. They wouldn't be broken. Now, your mind automatically goes to the temple, right? And on two separate occasions, Jesus acted like a tornado in the temple. No doubt about that. I'm not going to deny that at all. But if you look at the entire earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, that was the exception, not the rule. That was a blip on the radar. That's not the thing that you are able to chart all day long, every day. With most people, especially with his people, especially with broken people who came to Jesus in sincerity, he was like a warm blanket and a very soft pillow, wasn't he? I think of the woman with the flow of blood who snuck up behind him so he wouldn't see her, because she was afraid to be seen. She was afraid to make contact or let her contact be known to him. So she snuck up behind him and just touched the hem of his garment, and power went out of him, and she was healed on the spot. And then she cowered in fear when he turned around and noticed her. She cowered in fear from him, but he told her to cheer up. He made sure she understood that there was nothing to fear from him. Think about when the leper came to him. And a leper was a man who was cut off from society, and most lepers were believed or assumed to be under divine punishment with this leprosy. Oh, that came from God. You must be a sinner in some way. And here's this leper who comes to Jesus, and Jesus didn't reject him. Jesus didn't say, oh, I can't get near you. Jesus didn't say, well, go on down to the priest or anything like that. Jesus reached out and touched him and healed him. Bet he didn't get that from anyone else. Think about Peter. Peter denied knowing Jesus, even knowing Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. So here's a person who has earned the same from Jesus. He has earned complete rejection. If you deny me, I will deny you before my Father. Remember? So here's a guy who has earned, if anyone has earned it, has earned complete rejection by Jesus Christ. And yet, Jesus consoled Peter and encouraged Peter and entrusted Peter with responsibility over the very people for whom Jesus was going to die. And those other disciples, I mean, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was at his greatest moment of earthly need, as far as they could tell, at the very least, what did his other disciples do? They split. They ran. They took off out of fear and for self-preservation. And yet, the very first time Jesus then saw all of them, what did he do? He spoke peace to them. Don't be afraid. You don't have to fear me. Even given what you did to me or didn't do for me, you don't have to fear me. All of those are examples of what Paul is saying here, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Jesus has all power. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Jesus has all power and all authority, and someday he's going to use it to judge all men. All judgment is going to be committed into his hands, but he restrains his use of that authority. He restrains his use of that power and treats the guilty with compassion and tenderness. And Paul says that's how he's coming to the Corinthians here. Paul doesn't know which exactly are the guilty ones in this congregation, and he doesn't know exactly which ones are the repentant ones. For sure, they all profess faith in Jesus Christ, so Paul is treating all of them like Christ did, with tenderness and compassion. Rather than driving these people away with condemnation and punishment for their sin, he's pleading with them. He's urging them. He's begging them to do what is for their good, not for their harm, but for their good. He's begging them to do what will let them avoid condemnation and punishment. And what's interesting to me also is that Paul makes it very clear how he's able to approach them with gentleness in this situation. You hear it again? Listen. I'm pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. By. Not like the meekness and gentleness of Christ. By it. Through it is what he's saying. I'm doing this through the character of Jesus Christ. My mind goes back to something he wrote to them in the first letter when he said, we have the mind of Christ. My mind goes to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Statements like that, I think, answer the question, what are you talking about, Paul? Christ is in Paul by the presence of the Holy Spirit, so Paul has the mind of Christ and the power of Christ, enabling him to approach them with gentleness rather than how he would naturally. If I were Paul, responding naturally to this group of people, after all of this time, after everything that they've done, after all the attempts he's made to help them, and there's still there those there who are saying, we don't want it. Go away, Paul. We will live life the way we want to. How do you think I would respond naturally? How would you respond naturally? It wouldn't be with meekness and gentleness. If I had authority to discipline or to punish or to judge, I'd be doing it by this point in time. How is Paul not doing it? By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He's got Christ in. And it's Christ who is empowering him, energizing him to act like Christ. But it's not him. It's Christ. So Paul's approach to their sin, it's not just personal. It's not just the fact that he's doing it himself and not sending Titus or Timothy to do it. But it's also the fact that it's very gentle as well. Let me point out a third thing to you about this approach to their sin. And it is that it is serious. It's very serious. Let me read the rest of verse 1 and down into verse 2. He says, Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. So what does he say? Well, Paul's kind of admitting a sort of dualism here about himself. Not dualism in his character. It's not that he's two different people. It's not like he's got multiple personality disorder or anything like that. What I'm talking about is a dualism in his approach to people, in his approach to these people. When Paul had been with them previously in person, and we know he was there for at least 18 months. We read about that in Acts chapter 18. We think he's gone back there for at least one quick visit to deal with some of this sin, or at least to check on them and see how bad it really was. So he's been with them for a substantial period of time. And every time and all of that time he's been with them previously, Paul said he seemed to be lowly. That's the way he had come across to them in person. Some of you have humble or meek. So he didn't come across, when he was with them in person, he didn't come across as having any special authority or power. Didn't look that way. Paul wasn't threatening. He wasn't intimidating in any way when he was in their presence. He didn't demand or command anyone's attention with his speech or with his actions. You probably would have thought that Paul was one of the people rather than one of the leaders, especially not the leader of all the Gentile churches at this point in time. No one would have gotten that impression by what they saw of Paul in person. I would venture to say no one would have been worried about their sin when Paul was around based on what they saw of him in person. But his letters, well, that's a different matter. His letters sounded like they came from a different person. Look forward to verses 9 and 10 very quickly. We're not going to get to these today, but verse 9, Paul says, "Lest I seem to terrify you by letters, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful." What they saw of Paul in person and what they heard from Paul by letter, very different. I would say Paul could put the fear of God in people with his letters. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote, and it sounded like it was coming from the Holy Spirit. It sounded like it was coming straight from God to judge when Paul wrote about sin. He was confident. He was strong. He was dogmatic. He was urgent in his letters. To use some of the language of today, Paul had a clear zero-tolerance policy about sin when it came to his writing about it in his letters. Paul knew the terror of the Lord against sin, and people seemed to feel that terror when they read Paul's writing on the subject. So Paul doesn't want these people to be fooled about him. And worse, he doesn't want them to be fooled about the danger of their sin by what they've seen of him in person so far. His appearance in person does not indicate how he, or especially God, feels about their sin. No, don't go by what you've seen of me in person. Their sin is so serious to Paul. The influence of those false teachers is so destructive in his mind that he will come and deal with it in person as the man they hear in the letters, not as the man they've seen in person previous to this, if he has to. Paul is pleading with these people to repent first so he doesn't have to come to them that way. He wants to stay meek and gentle, but he will get bold. And he will do it because their sin is that serious to him. Because their sin is that serious to God. And he wants them to understand that. So this is his approach to them. It's serious. As well as being gentle and personal, this is serious to Paul. He's wanting them to read it in this letter. Well, here's the fourth one, and this is what we tend to focus on in this particular section of Scripture. But his approach is also spiritual. Look at the end of verse 3 down into verse 5. He said, "Some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Well, you've been watching the news. You've been listening to people talk about what's going on in Ukraine. And if nothing else, what's going on there is giving us a very clear picture of what war according to the flesh looks like. That's what you're seeing, whether you realize it or not. That's what we're seeing. And what I mean by that, what Paul means by this, is fighting with fleshly, human, earthly weapons and tactics, and doing it for fleshly reasons and results. Warring according to the flesh. What you see is enemies trying to defeat each other and impose their will and get what they want and defend themselves and make allies and justify their actions with all kinds of methods. I mean, I'm talking beyond the rockets and the bombs and the bullets. They will use propaganda, rhetoric, debate, half-truths, distortion of history, guilt, fear, bribery, leverage, intimidation, flattery, and the list goes on and on and on and on. These are fleshly methods of making war. Earthly, human ways of attacking someone else. Paul's saying, "Oh, Timothy and I, we're accused of some of those tactics, but that's not us." Yes, we walk in the flesh. We are humans like everyone else, but we don't fight sin like humans. We don't fight sin from human nature. We don't fight sin with human tactics. We don't fight sin for human reasons and results. No, Paul says, our weapons against sin are not carnal. They're not of this world. They are not earthly. They are not natural. But he makes a strong contrast here. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but the extreme opposite. On the other hand, think completely differently than that. The weapons we use are radically different from carnal weapons. In many ways, I'm sure. I mean, starting with the fact that the weapons Paul and Timothy and Titus and the other apostles use, they're spiritual, right? They're spiritual weapons. They're not fleshly weapons. Your mind goes automatically to Ephesians chapter 6 in the armor of the Lord, right? The Lord's armor, the weapons that the Lord designed, the weapons that the Lord used, the weapons that the Lord gives to his people, truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, prayer. Those are the Lord's weapons that he used, that he gives to his people to use. You can't hurt anyone physically with any of those weapons, right? You can't lay your hands on any of those weapons, but they're just as real as swords and arrows. But that's not the big difference Paul is pointing out here. It's not a difference in their nature, in their composition, that they are spiritual and not material. The difference Paul is pointing out is in their effectiveness. Right? So think back to the Old Testament. Think back to King David. Think back to the people of Israel. How many times did the Philistines attack Israel? Over and over and over, they're raiding the land of Israel and the people of Israel and the villages of Israel, and they're using all of their physical weapons to do it over and over and over, but they never completely conquered Israel, did they? Putin's army, right now, they are using all of their weaponry against the Ukrainians, but they're not really winning that war, it doesn't seem like, are they? You go back and look at the empires, the empires that seem to have been so successful down through the ages. They conquered much of their world at that point in time with the weapons of their world at that point in time. But how many of those empires remain to this day? How many of them lasted more than a couple hundred or 300 or 400 years at most? How many of them went on to maintain the control that they had at any given point in time? None of them, right? Those empires ended up being conquered themselves by another empire with carnal weapons at that point in time. And that's the thing with carnal weapons. They rarely achieve complete victory in earthly warfare. In earthly warfare. And they are completely useless in the battle that Paul is fighting here. Paul says his weapons, on the other hand, are mighty in God. Maybe you have a different English translation than that. New King James says they are mighty in God, which means they have explosive inherent power through God. Because they come from God, right? Because they come from God, their power can be unstoppable. These weapons can be utterly devastating in the war against sin when God empowers them to do that. So Paul is fighting with these weapons. But what is it that he's up against? He's fighting a war. He's got the right weapons. But what is it that he's up against with these weapons? Why does he need them? Why do we need them? How does sin operate? That's the enemy, right? How does sin operate? Well, Paul uses several words here in verses 4 and 5. Let me point them out to you very quickly and make sure we understand what he's saying. Paul in verse 4 says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the result of, for the purpose, for the end of, pulling down strongholds. You've heard that word before. You see it in Scripture over and over again. Maybe you've seen it even in secular usage. Maybe you've used it yourself at some point in time. I don't know. But a stronghold was a city that is built like a fortress. It's surrounded by high walls, usually thick walls. The higher the better, the thicker the better. And those walls have watchtowers on the top of them with soldiers in the watchtowers to look way off in the distance to see if anybody is coming and everyone who's coming. They'll have cannons on top of the walls. They'll have archers on top of the walls. And they'll have a whole lot of soldiers inside the walls, all designed to do what? Keep the enemy out. That's the purpose of a stronghold, to keep the enemy out. Paul says this war against sin, it acts very, very similarly. Sin builds strongholds in the life of the sinner that it occupies. Sin puts up walls and defenses to protect itself. Why? So righteousness can't get in. So nothing can happen to what the sin is doing and what the sin is enjoying. It builds walls and puts up defenses, right? Can I give you an example? So a person who is enslaved to a particular sin will protect himself with lies, or herself, lying to others so they won't know what he's doing, or they won't know why he's really doing it, lies to others. Lying to himself, too, to downplay the danger, to downplay the destruction that his sin is having on those around him. He'll lie to himself so it doesn't seem so bad in his mind. All of that for what reason? So he can continue to enjoy his sin. So he can continue to reap what he sees as the benefits of doing what he's doing, even though it's wrong. But the weapons of God's word and specific truth and prayer can break down those walls, right? Those weapons can destroy those lies. Those weapons can expose that sin for what it really is. Those weapons can humble that sinner so the sin is finally dealt with. That's what Paul says he does with those weapons, strongholds. Look at verse 5. You see a couple other words. Casting down arguments. Casting down arguments. So it's not just that these spiritual weapons rip down the walls of lies, of strongholds, but they also pull down arguments. Now, Paul's living in a generation at this point in time and in societies where argumentation is the thing. It's coming from all directions. People want to talk and they want to debate and they have their points versus your points, and the winner has more points than the other person or better points than the other person. It comes from places like Gnosticism. Gnosticism was in the churches, Gnosticism was outside the churches, and Gnosticism rested on a whole bunch of spiritual arguments which ended up being against practical righteousness, against morality. And so Christians ended up getting influenced by these arguments and directing their lives according to these arguments as well. There were other Greek philosophies, all of which rested on humanistic, natural, logical arguments for existence, for what you believe, for what you do. It's all natural thinking, logical. 1 + 1 = 2, 2 more = 4, it has to work that way. He also had the arguments that came from Judaism. A whole bunch of arguments against faith in Christ alone for salvation. That's what Paul was up against. And he's saying here, the spiritual weapons of God's word and specific truth and the gospel of peace can pull down those walls too. Those weapons can leave all of those arguments exposed as being empty and useless and godless and foolish. These weapons work against those arguments too. There's another word, verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It'll pull those down too. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. What are high things, Paul? What are you talking about? Well, I mean, it's possible that this could be a veiled reference to the temples of the Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. I mean, right here in Corinth, you had the Acropolis, that high hill on the backside of the city of Corinth. And what was on that high hill? A temple. Not to the true God, but to the goddess Aphrodite. And was it any mistake? Is that the only place they could find available land to build the temple? Was it any mistake that it was up higher than the rest of the city? No. It was symbolic. Because Aphrodite was above everything else. And the goddess and the gods are looking down on the city and control what goes on with the city and the people. And so it rules. And so some people think maybe this could be a veiled reference to the idolatry and how it was set up and how people thought with their idolatry. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying, because temples and statues don't exalt themselves, do they? Men exalt them. Humans exalt them. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. I think he's talking about people who have high thoughts of themselves, high thoughts of humanity. They've got attitudes of superiority, even attitudes of being superior to God. And that comes out when Paul says, against the knowledge of God. Against the knowledge of God. This does not mean knowledge about God. Language doesn't allow that here. It's not knowledge about God. It's God's knowledge. So here you've got people with arrogant, high thoughts of themselves and humanity that exalts all of that against God's knowledge. So what's that look like? Well, you come up to this arrogant person and you tell him there is one true God, and he is Lord of absolutely everything. And he knows everything, eternally, completely, and accurately. And he knows exactly what you're doing, and he knows whether it's right or wrong, and he will judge you for what you're doing that is wrong. You say that to that arrogant person, and that arrogant person responds kind of like Pharaoh did to Moses. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Right? I do not know the Lord, nor will I obey him. I'm Lord of my own life. I do what I want to do. I'm not worried about him. That's the response. Whether they say it with their mouth or just think it in their minds, that's an arrogant attitude exalting itself against God's absolute knowledge. And Paul is saying the only way you fight that, the only way you have victory over that, and we do have victory over that with these spiritual weapons. Weapons like the Word of God and specific truth and the gospel of peace and faith and prayer. Those weapons are powerful enough to conquer that wicked arrogance and take every one of that person's thoughts captive to Christ. They'll work. They're mighty in God. Nothing else will work against that attitude, but these spiritual weapons will work. And what a picture that is, taking every thought captive to Christ. Here you have a picture of the enemy's fortress being destroyed, his walls being torn down, and he's taken prisoner by his conqueror and made a slave to his conqueror. That's the language that Paul is using here. So he's saying that rebel has his arrogant thoughts destroyed, and he is led to a place of willing obedience to the one that he used to fight against. Taken to a place where now he is gladly obeying everything that Christ commands him. That's the possibility through these spiritual weapons that Paul and Timothy use and that we're to use as well. Sin fights with strongholds and arguments and arrogance, but none of it is any match for these weapons that Paul used when Paul empowers them. So Paul's approach to sin was spiritual as well as serious and gentle and personal. Here's the last thing I'll point out to you, and that is that his approach was thorough. Look at verse 6. Paul says, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So we know, because we've been following Paul so long with this congregation, we know that he's already been dealing with their sin for a while. I would say for a long while. I can't give you dates. I can't give you an exact period of time that he's known them, but years have passed by this point in time. And you have to ask, how much longer will he do this? I mean, how far will Paul go to defeat the sin that he sees in this congregation? Well, I mean, Paul lays out the process that he's got in his mind here, right? He gives a time frame. Again, in verse 6, he says, when your obedience is fulfilled, that's when I'll do something else. When your obedience is fulfilled. I think Paul is saying when he has waited long enough for repentance, when he thinks all who are going to turn away from those false teachers have done it, when Paul concludes that the rest are not going to repent, well, does Paul quit at that point in time? Does Paul say, well, I've done all I can do here. I'm out of here. I'm just going to go on someplace else where they'll receive me better. Is that what Paul is going to do? No. Paul will not end his fight even at that point. He will take action against the unrepentant at that point, and that's what he means by punishing disobedience. He'll even punish disobedience at that point in time. And we know Paul's already done that at least once with this congregation, right? If you let your mind run back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in that case with the man and his stepmother, Paul waited longer than he would have liked to have waited to deal with that situation. He waited longer than he would have liked to for the church to deal with that situation, to obey God and take the matter seriously and take steps against that person's sin. And eventually, Paul ordered the church to punish that man's disobedience. How? By throwing him out. Shutting him out of the church, having no association with him, not even in society, not even socially. Don't even eat with him when you're out there on your own. That was the step Paul eventually took to punish the disobedience. They've already witnessed it. And I am assuming that that's the kind of punishment that Paul's talking about here, too. His point is, he won't leave disobedience unchecked. Paul will keep attacking it and keep attacking it until one way or another it's removed from the congregation. Either they will stop sinning or they'll be cast out of the congregation. And why does he go this far? Why won't he stop? Why does he say, even when I think all the obedience that's coming has come, I will continue to attack it by punishing it? Why? Well, obviously, for the good of God's people. I mean, all the way back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul asked them, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the entire lump? Don't you know what happens when you let sin stay? Even the least little bit of sin? Don't you know what happens to the entire congregation? If Paul leaves one disobedient person among the obedient ones, the disobedience will spread to the obedient. He knows it. So Paul won't quit dealing with it. Until all sin is removed, and Paul knew that's not going to happen in his lifetime, but until all sin is removed, Paul is going to continue to deal with that sin. But it's for the glory of Christ and the good of his people. That's why he's doing it. So Paul will never stop attacking it. He will never stop using the authority he's been given. He will never stop using the weapons at his disposal. He will never stop using the wisdom that he's been given through the Holy Spirit. He will continue to deal with sin. He's thorough in his approach. Okay? So we learn a lot from Paul by what he was doing with these people. I'm going to give you very quickly, and I don't even know if we're going to have time to get through these this morning, but I want to give you just several very quick observations, other observations that come out of this passage. And here's the first one, and this has got something to do with us here today, okay? So first observation that jumped out at me this past week when I was looking at this relationship between Paul and this group of people is this. Resistance to authority is a key feature of the flesh. You want to spot the flesh? How do I know when I'm acting in a fleshly manner? How do I know when somebody else is acting in a fleshly manner? Well, here's one of the ways, resistance to authority. You look around at contemporary culture today, and what do you see? I mean, I'm not going to throw out a percentage. I'm not going to say nearly all. I don't even know if I can say most. But you see a whole lot of people who are leery, critical, and ignoring and opposing authority, right? See it all around us. Authority in all kinds of realms, whether it's the president or the Supreme Court, we're watching that right now, right? Or congressmen and congresswomen, senators, or local police officers, or teachers in schools, or parents and families. It doesn't matter the realm. You see a whole lot of resistance to authority in our contemporary culture. And it's worse even than that. That resistance is usually encouraged and celebrated as strong character. Someone who resists authority, oh yeah, they've got backbone. They've got pride. And we celebrate that. Resistance to authority. We whip it up. We pat people on the back. We make heroes out of people that do that in our contemporary culture. But are we surprised by this? Should we be surprised by this? It's nothing new. What was the very first temptation to human beings? Where did Satan start? Comes into the garden to Eve and he says, you can't trust the authority. You can't trust God. He doesn't have your best in mind. Don't listen to him. Do your own thing. Right? Very first temptation to humanity. That's where it started. And it worked, didn't it? And so that became part of the spiritual DNA of fallen human nature. And Satan just keeps pushing that button now over and over and over to humanity and every generation, every culture and every nation and every family and every marriage and every church. Satan just keeps pushing that button over and over and over again because it works. You see it. The people of Israel resisted the authority of Moses and Aaron and their prophets and kings. You see it with the Jews. Their own Messiah, the Son of God, is sent to them as a human being. They resist his authority day after day after day, killing on a cross. You see it here with this church in Corinth. And they've been resisting Paul's authority now probably for years at this point in time. It just shows us that our flesh wants to rebel. Our flesh wants to be independent. It wants to be sovereign. It wants to make its own rules for its own life. And the enemy provides all kinds of false incentives and false justifications for us to do it. And so what I want you and me to come away with is watch out. Beware. Be on guard for this because it's always close. It's always lurking. As long as we have this old man in us, which we will until we leave this place, this will be around. This tendency, this potential, this desire, and the temptations on it from the outside, they will continue to come. And we've got to watch out for any suggestion, any message, any pressure from the outside, and the desire from the inside to resist authority, whether it's in a church setting, like here in Corinth, or in society, civil authority, or in a family toward parents or a wife toward a husband, whatever line of authority that exists ordained from God, we better watch out for any smack of resistance to that authority, because that suggestion of resistance is rarely from God. Rarely. It is usually not something to be trusted or followed or celebrated or tolerated at all, usually. It is unbiblical and sinful to do it unless that authority figure is demanding that we sin. That is the one time when God will say, yes, resist. Outside of that, it is never encouraged, never suggested, never supported, and should never be tolerated. But it is always lurking. It is always right there at the edge. It is always something that we're going to have to look out for in ourselves, whether other people see it in us or not. Observation number one. Observation number two, the church needs and should want leaders like Paul. Everything that I just had on the screen in front of you, those five things that I put up there, every church needs leaders who will act that way and should want leaders who act that way. Paul refused to ignore or downplay any sin, but particularly this sin of resistance to authority by God's people. Doesn't matter the authority. God's authority, the authority of God's word, leaders that have been ordained by God through his word, Paul would not ignore that because he knew the danger of allowing any of it to remain. He knew the danger to God's glory, and he knew the danger to God's people. It was so serious to Paul that he had to deal with it. And the church, I would say, needs more men today who will do the same. The church needs more men who are concerned for God's people and God's glory more than our own comfort and our own agenda. And there's a choice between those two things. Because the simple fact is, when leaders confront sin, like Paul confronted it with this church in Corinth, when leaders confront sin like that, it will make life hard for the leaders. It will. In fact, it will often cause people to leave the church. I could go sit down with any of my pastor friends right now and look back at how many people he addressed sin in their life, and most of those people ended up leaving the church. I've experienced it myself. I'm not going to mention any names here or situations, and don't let your mind wander, but very often when sin is addressed personally and directly like this, people leave the church over it. They got so many options, they can go somewhere else and nobody will ask any questions anyway. They can just blend right in somewhere else. But usually it's a resistance to authority and a confrontation over that resistance. Not every time, but very, very often. We need leaders who are willing to do it anyway because they know the danger to God's people, that sinner, and the effect on the rest of the congregation, and the danger to God's glory. We need men who are confident enough in God's will and God's weapons and God's power to take that sin head on, no matter what it costs the leader personally. But we also need leaders who are very sensitive about how they take it on, right? Don't just go at it like a bull in a china shop. Paul didn't do that. We need leaders who realize that there are some weak believers who have been swept up in sin unintentionally. They didn't do it on purpose. They aren't out there looking to rebel against authority. They just kind of got swept up in it and didn't know what was happening. And those people can be very easily overwhelmed with shame and guilt if you handle them the wrong way. And they need to be led to repentance through a meek and gentle approach. Leaders need to realize that about how they approach sin and sinners. Leaders need to know how long to wait for the Holy Spirit to work personally and directly in the heart of that sinner before they step in. And then a leader needs to know when and how to boldly confront that sinner or even punish that sinner. Paul did it. Paul did it by Christ's presence in him. And the church today needs men who live and minister with that very same trust. Men who have confidence and are so convinced that Christ will empower their fight against sin, their fight for the sanctification of God's people, their fight for God's glory, as long as they do it personally, and gently, and seriously, and thoroughly, like Paul did. And folks, you should want leaders like that. It's not just that the church needs leaders like that. You should want leaders like that. Because when they fight against your sin, when Kevin and I fight against your sin, we're not fighting against you. We're fighting for you. We're not trying to hurt you. We're not trying to hold you back or make you miserable. We are trying to tear down every stronghold that you have built that keeps in that which will kill you and keeps out that which will give you eternal joy. That's what we're fighting for, no matter how much it hurts when it's confronted. A strong church is a church that settles for no less than leaders who lead against sin. And a strong believer is a person that settles for no less than a leader who will lead against his or her sin. Here's the last thing I'll say, and you're glad because you're hungry. Our weapons must fit the war. You've been watching the news. You've been listening to the president of Ukraine. And did you notice they're not begging for the world to send them bows and arrows or slingshots and stones or swords or even shotguns? I haven't heard one request for a shotgun from over there. Why? They need tanks, planes, drones, and missiles, because those are the weapons that their enemy is using against them. And I think we make this mistake in our war against sin. I think most professing believers don't even believe they're in a war, but even when they do, even when they admit, okay, I live in a war, they often try to fight a spiritual war with worldly, human, natural weapons, like trying to convince an atheist to believe in God, the one true God, by using apologetics and science to answer all of his questions. Or trying to help a friend who is addicted to some substance by referring him to AA. Or you're someone who deals with a lot of depression or anxiety and you just run to the doctor for medications and therapy. Or you're someone who is fighting with a spouse, you know, just constantly. It goes on, and so you decide divorce is the solution to the problem. Or someone who struggles with fear, thinking, well, if I buy a gun, I won't be afraid anymore. Or if I get vaccinated, I won't be afraid anymore. Or if I don't get vaccinated, I won't be afraid anymore. What is that? Those are all someone who is using a carnal weapon to try to fight a spiritual war and a spiritual enemy. Most of the problems in this world and most of the problems in our lives, if you trace them all the way back to their source, they are spiritual in nature, all of them. It is evil forces, both spiritual and human evil forces, teaming up with our evil flesh to fight against faith in Christ and righteousness. That's what's going on at its core. And carnal, worldly, human methods can't produce spiritual results. They can't give true victory. The only weapons that have power to conquer spiritual enemies are spiritual weapons. The power we need is the power of God, which is channeled through his weapons, the armor of the Lord. The same weapons that Christ used in his earthly human life and ministry. Weapons like relying on the Word of God as our rule for everything we believe and everything we do. I don't look outside of this book to tell me what to think or believe or say or how to respond or what to do in any situation. The Word of God. Or applying specific truth to specific situations. I've got this going on. I've got this problem. I've got this sin I'm struggling with. Well, chapter verse tells me this is what's going on and how I ought to handle it. Specific truth for specific situations. Striving for righteousness in everything we think and say and do. Righteousness. What does God say is the right thing to do? Practical righteousness. Holding out the gospel of peace to those who are in turmoil. When was the last time you were trying to help somebody whose life was just a mess, was wrecked in all different ways, and you held out the gospel of peace through faith in Jesus Christ to them as the solution for the problem? Standing firm with faith in God and God's ways and God's promises. Resting in the salvation that's already been purchased for us and promised to us someday ahead. And being fervent in prayer prayer to praise God and prayer to seek God to do something in every situation. Those are the weapons. Those are the only weapons that are mighty in God in our war against sin. So the question is, are you using them? You, no one else. Are you using those weapons? And if so, how often? Oh, I did about 6 weeks ago. I used the Word of God one time. Oh, good. How often? Do you believe those are the only weapons that can work in your war against sin? Your war against your own sin? Your war trying to help others out of sin? Do you believe there's anything else that can help? And do you honestly want Kevin and me to use those weapons against your sin? Honestly. What if one of us, both of us, came to you to address sin in your life using one of these or all of these weapons? Do you want that? Will you believe we're after your best if and when we have to do that? Will you? For God's glory and the good of his people, let's all commit ourselves to wage war against sin his way. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the revelation that tells us what our problem is. And thank you for the solution to our problem, which is ultimately your Son. You have given the solution to our problem. But in practical daily life, there's a way, there's one way, your way, in which we have to fight sin. In our struggle for sanctification, in our struggle for practical righteousness, in our struggle for your glory through our lives, there's a way to go about that. And we don't go that way naturally. You know us. You know us perfectly. You knew that we needed a very clear statement on how to deal with our sin. And you gave it to us. And that's your grace. Father, we confess. We struggle to believe. Help our unbelief. We struggle to submit, conquer our rebellion. We struggle to want your glory more than our own comfort and convenience. Help us in that struggle. We beg you to use your word, the word we've heard this morning, and the rest of it, all of it. Please, through your Spirit, use your word to bring us to your weapons, trusting that they are mighty in you, trusting that you will empower the use of those weapons to take down any and every sin. We want to believe that. We want to be at the place where we fight that way. Give us the help we need, and we will praise you for doing that. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.